Sunday morning. Wow, you probably didn't think about it, but if you live in an RV, you know it's windy. You do know it's windy, okay, because it feels like you're on the ocean for a little bit. But anyway, if you want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, if you'd be turning there to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, we'll get there in just a moment. But certainly is a delight to be here. Thank you for coming, and we're certainly excited about the week. Some of you know a little bit about War of Special Forces, and I want to say a word about that in a moment. For those who may not know, I want to introduce my wife, Rhonda, if you'd just stand for just a moment. We've been married about 34 and a half years now, and in ministry the same amount of time. 3 weeks after our honeymoon, we started in youth evangelistic ministry and are still at it. I tell people, I think I found my life's work. I think. Okay, but anyway, working with teenagers, God has given us a burden to do that, and we've done it for these almost 35 years now. Most of it in the last 20 years has been in Christian schools. About 20 years ago, actually a little longer than that, God began to burden my heart that, wow, we got these Christian schools, the kids are there. What an opportunity to spiritually challenge them in a revival type of theme and burden. And God lifted up, developed a new program that he put on our hearts and helped us develop it, and called War Special Forces. And since about 96, my wife and I have exclusively done that every fall and every other spring. This year, this particular year, 18 and 19, we will probably be in about 25 different Christian schools from September all the way into early May. And all across the country, and certainly it's a blessing to be with you. And our burden, just twofold, is, so first of all, our burden is for the young people here in the school, that God will do a work in their hearts. I don't know about you, but you find that young people today are distracted. What do you think? I think a lot of times it affects them spiritually. Millennials particularly are obviously very technologically savvy, but they don't realize it. As I've done a little bit of study on this, that sometimes they can even realize they're an addiction to technology. And obviously it affects even some of us that are baby boomers who can recognize that very same propensity. In other words, when you have a moment of time, what do? If you pull out your phone, you better think about it, okay? Years ago we used to pray when we had a few moments. Now we pull out our phone. But anyway, I'm not here to talk about technology, not at least entirely, though it certainly relates to it. But we need to pray for these young people. Many of them not only just distracted, many allow themselves, by not being careful with technology, to get into sin. And there's a reason for that many times, because there's many times a lack of fulfillment in their life, lack of meaning. Sometimes there's deep pain that comes because of things that have happened in their home experience, and they find themselves turning to something to try to satisfy. We're going to deal with that here in just a moment. So our first burden this week is really dealing with the young people, helping them grow spiritually, giving Bible truth that sets free. And you can pray for us that God will do a reviving, a life-giving work in the hearts of your young people right here. And I hope you will pray for us. Our second burden, of course, as Pastor already alluded, is to get into the community, invite young people out that can come and hear the gospel. And let me encourage you to pray for something. Pray that God would give us some young people that would open the door for a gospel entrance into homes. There's obviously homes around here that need the gospel. What do you think? And it would be wonderful many times. A teenager can be that door into that home. So you pray that God will give us the right young people. I know these team captains will work hard. Every team I have is a little bit different. One of the strong points of this team is they work very hard in recruiting, and they'll do the best they can to get the word out. You can pray for them to be effective in that, and we to get the right young people here to hear the gospel. Well, I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And what I'd like us to do here just in Sunday school is just kind of bring you up on a journey I've been on here the last, 4 or 5 months. And just to give you some information that hopefully will be a help, not only for young people, but for your own heart and life. Because certainly I'm recognizing, and I think you would admit this as well, behavior is not in a vacuum. In other words, when disobedience comes into our heart and lives, or it comes into the lives of young people that we're working with, it's not like, where'd that come from? We know where it comes from, because the Bible tells us where it comes from. As he thinketh in his heart, anybody know? So is he. Wrong actions always come from wrong thinking. Did you know that? And right actions always come from right thinking. The real battle is in your gray matter. Did you know that? It's in your mind. What you think. That's why the Word of God is so powerful and so important. Because the Word of God helps us think correctly. Now, did you know that just innately, as raised as a human being, that you don't think correctly? That it's not automatic. Could we say this? Right thinking is not intuitive. Right thinking is counterintuitive. Do you know what I mean by that? Something that's intuitive is just the way we think. It's just the way you ever notice that animals just they have certain habits that they come, and it just God puts it in them. And that's just what they do. That's just, you know, we call it instinct, okay, in an animal. Okay, for a human being, we call it more intuition. And that's in a certain sense just what we do, okay? We just in the human experience. But the Bible is counterintuitive. Did you know that? It confronts us with thinking differently than the world thinks. For instance, the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what will God do? He'll lift you up. You know what the world says? Step on other people so you can be lifted up. You're near Washington, D.C. Do you know most people don't get to the top by humility? Did you know that? Most people get there by, you know, playing the game. I mean, it's a brutal game, isn't it? Stepping on people, casualties here, casualties there, manipulation, intimidation, and lying sometimes. And you live in a town where, honestly, people do not think and live by humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. That's not how people get to the top. And so we understand that. So let's, if we could please, just take a few moments and let's talk about the importance of how we think. But let's look at it from a very biblical standpoint. We're going to use the terminology that the Apostle Paul uses, and that's the terminology of strongholds. Strongholds. So here in 2 Corinthians, chapter number 10, would you join me in beginning in verse number 3? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, although we're human beings, our spiritual battle is just that. It's spiritual. It is not carnal or fleshly. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, that's an interesting word there. What does it mean? Let me just stop for a moment before we keep reading. A stronghold, if I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and draw a stronghold, probably most of us would draw a medieval castle. And that would actually be a pretty correct idea of a stronghold. Of course, this was written before medieval castles. The idea would be of a fortress. It'd be the idea of a military fortification. Today, it would look different than a military medieval castle, but the idea of a fortification, something that is meant to protect, and a stronghold. Okay, so the pulling down of strongholds. He's saying, okay, we're in a battle, and the only way you can get those enemy strongholds, we're going to find out that these strongholds are not on enemy soil. The strongholds are in our own hearts. Now, in the United States, would you be alarmed if a foreign military entity came to the United States, got a piece of property, and began to build a military fortification on American soil? Would that bother you as an American? You're thinking, unbelievable. Look at that. Man, the North Koreans are building a fortification. We'd all be up in arms. We'd say, this is intolerable. That, in fact, in American thinking, it's unthinkable that a foreign military entity would build a foreign military installation on American soil. Now, that occurs in other countries, but certainly in ours, that's unthinkable, and it would not be tolerated. But yet, what the Bible is talking about, friends, in our own hearts, the enemy, and we all know who he is, builds fortresses in our hearts. And those fortresses and fortifications he uses to go out from to regularly defeat us, discourage us, and get us to be really minimalized in our military advance for God. Okay, in other words, he tries in the spiritual battle to get us to give him a piece of property. And on that piece of property, guess what he does? He builds a stronghold. Now, what is this stronghold? Well, we're going to look what it is because the next verse tells us. In verse number 5, casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Okay, we're going to talk about casting down. Actually, we probably won't get to casting down right now. We're just trying to identify it. Okay, so what is a stronghold? Well, he gives us two aspects. Number one, imaginations. Number two, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Those are the two aspects of a fortification that the enemy wants to build in your heart and mind. In fact, if you're a normal cross-section of Christianity, all of us in this room, including myself, have strongholds. And the best thing you can do is identify them. And once you identify them, then, of course, you can begin the operation of casting them down, which we may just briefly allude to at the end. Because right now it's a diagnostic. You know what I found about strongholds? Many times, we don't even know they exist. Now, in the United States, I want to ask you a question. We know there's not foreign military installations, best we can know. We don't know. We know that that's not true. But are there sleeper cells in the United States? And the answer is, yeah, there are. There are people in our borders right now that are dedicated to one thing, and that is bringing this country down. They're sleeper cells. Now, why don't we wipe them out? And the answer is, because we don't know they're there. Because if we know they're there, we have the FBI and CIA and different things that are, of course, part of trying to bring them down, root them out, get rid of them. So often when they're strongholds, it's where they stay there because we don't think of them as a stronghold. Could we call them sleeper cells, okay? And they're in our own hearts. Sometimes we call them blind spots. Now, this is going to shock you, and many of you are going to be so glad you came to Sunday school because this one thought is going to be revolutionary to some of you. You know how you know? Well, let me help you out with a blind spot. One thing you can always be sure about a blind spot is this. You don't know it's there. You know why? Because you can't see it. Because you can see it, it's not a blind spot. Now, you can't see it, but your spouse probably can. Okay, but anyway, we all have blind spots. Okay, so if you want to just find out your blind spots, say, honey, I don't think there's anything wrong. Just ask your spouse. They'll be glad to illumine you on your blind spots. Okay, but we all have them. Blind spots. Could we call them sleeper cells? Could we call them strongholds that lurk in our heart and allow Satan to keep us in more defeat than really we ought to be in? Okay, so what are they? Okay, imaginations. The word imagination just has the idea of it's from the word logikos. Now again, just because the word sounds like an English word doesn't mean that what's what it means, but we get the word logical, literally from that word, logikos. The word logical, which means the idea of imaginations has the idea of something going on in the brain. I liked one definition I read about in one commentary called imaginations illogical logic. Illogical logic. Do you know there are things that are logical on the human level that are not logical on the divine level? For instance, is God sovereign and in control? And the answer is, yes, we believe in God's sovereignty. Does God choose people to go to hell? Well, we've stepped over the line. There are people who believe that. Why? Because they started with the sovereignty of God and logically arrived to a conclusion that was not biblical. Now, here's the thing you need to understand about God's logic. God's logic is logic in infinity. Your logic is logic in finiteness. Do you know because you and I are finite, we are limited in understanding the logic of infinity? You with me on this? That's why God says, my ways or his ways, the Bible says, are past finding out. Because finite beings cannot understand infinity. It's impossible. So sometimes illogical logic is people who start with what seems to be a very biblical thought and take logic to an unbiblical conclusion. So imaginations can be theological. It can be, obviously, illogical logic, and we're talking about it from God's perspective. Okay, but it's faulty reasonings. That's the idea. It's reasonings that are faulty. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does the world have reasonings that bring them to wrong conclusions? And the answer is, yes. I call it political liberalism. I probably shouldn't have said that, but we're in Sunday school. Probably most of you can handle it. Have you ever, in fact, sometimes I'll go going down the road and turn on liberal talk radio, progressive talk radio, and they will give reasonings about why they believe certain conclusions. So that's the idea. It's reasonings. Now, I believe it's faulty. Now, you may disagree with me. That's not my point. My point is that there's reasonings that come up with wrong conclusions. That's an imagination. Faulty reasoning. So it's wrong thinking. And wrong thinking always will bring you to wrong actions. And honestly, when it comes to politics, even though I didn't mean to be it, but I am here obviously in a political center, that politics has its base in theology. Did you know that? It really does. And many times it starts with the doctrine of man, how people view man. If you view man biblically as depraved, you're going to come to different political conclusions than if you believe man is a product of his environment. So just to give you an idea that even politics is rooted in theology. So imaginations is faulty reasoning. It's wrong theology. It's wrong thinking. And it's a faulty reasoning, of course, that results in wrong action. So imaginations. But the second one, so faulty reasonings would be the first part of a stronghold. The second part of a stronghold is high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. I'll be honest with you, for years I said, what does that mean? What does that mean? And I was meditating on this to prepare recently on this series I was doing on this passage and other passages, and I thought, what does it mean? Well, it was interesting. Faulty, high things that exalt themselves against, this is the key, the knowledge of God. Now, when you study the word knowledge, I got out Stuart Custer's Treasury of New Testament Synonyms, and he deals with this word in the verbal form, which would be the verb gnosko. And he basically pointed out at the very end the conclusion, it's knowledge gained by experience. So this is not knowledge, how do we put this? This is not facts about God. For instance, many of us know facts about political figures. For instance, some of you in this room, all of us in this room know certain facts about the president. Whoever is president, we know certain facts. We learn certain facts about his life. But we don't gnosko him, if I could say that. Because we don't know him by experience. We haven't interacted with him. We don't know him on a personal level. There's people that know him on a personal level. They know much more about him. They know if he has a temper. They know if he certain reactions that are predictable in his life. They know him by experience. For instance, the governor of the state of Wisconsin, Scott Walker, I've met him, I think, once, but I know facts about Scott Walker. He's the son of a preacher, a Baptist preacher, a little different stripe than we are. I mean, his father just recently died, went to heaven, and he was a good man. I understand he's a very good man. So I know facts about Scott Walker, but I don't know him. Now, my nephew knows him better than I do, because my nephew is with him two or three times a year. My nephew is a musician as well as an evangelist, and he brings a lot of our students over to the governor's mansion once or twice a year to perform there for the governor, different things he does. In a few weeks, they'll be doing a Christmas concert for the governor and many of his donors. And so he interacts with the governor on a stronger basis than I do. Now, he knows the governor. He has knowledge gained by experience that I don't have. So he knows Scott Walker. He's prayed with Scott Walker. He has seen his heart. He's talked to him about spiritual things. And he knows Scott Walker certainly better than I do. But I guarantee you that Scott Walker's wife knows Scott Walker better than my nephew Daniel. You see, there's levels of knowledge. Okay, in other words, the more you're around and your spouses, we're probably the ultimate knowing our spouse. Why? Because it's knowledge gained by experience. We've seen them at their worst moments. We've seen them at their best moments. For some of you thinking that's all I have is best moments. Okay, you really do have blind spots. Okay, but anyway, we'll help you with that later. You can go to your pastor for counseling. If you think you only have good moments, please head to your pastor and say, Pastor, I got a problem. I don't see the bad moments. Okay, but the point is, that's knowledge gained by experience. Now I want to ask you a question, friends. Do you know God? Now I am not talking about facts about God. I know if you're in this church, because I know your pastor, you know a lot about God because you've heard it from the Word of God. We all need to know facts about God. I'm not minimizing that. That's a very important part of knowing somebody is knowing facts about them. That's not unimportant, but I'm just telling you when it comes to Christianity, that is not Christianity. Facts about God are important, but far better is it, do you know Him? You know what 1 John chapter number 1 talks about? Fellowship. Do you fellowship with God? Do you know him in that way? It's like this. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? Maybe give you an illustration. My dear grandmother has been with the Lord years now, decades. But my dad used to tell me about his mother when hurricanes hit Miami. Now, I don't know about you. A hurricane kind of makes me nervous. What do you think? We got the remnants of Michael over there on the Delmarva, I guess they call it, peninsula over there. We got the remnants of Michael came through, and wow, that was rough that night. I mean, that RV was, I thought it was going to get blown over, okay? And those were obviously mild winds, okay, the remnants there of Michael. But I don't know about you. A hurricane kind of makes me a little scary, but you know what my grandmother used to do? My dad was just a little boy. He said a hurricane would hit Miami. And my grandmother would be going around the house clapping her hands. She'd go clap her hands. Isn't God great? Isn't God powerful? Look what he's doing. He's scaring all these unsaved people. They're all scared to death. And he's just going around clapping her hands. Now, why? How in the world can my grandmother do that? Now, I'm going to tell you why. Because she knew the God who created the hurricane. She knew him in a way that probably some of us don't know him. She had complete confidence she was okay. I mean, she just did. The point is she knew God experientially. Why? Because she had walked with God. She'd seen him answer prayer. She had tested his truth. She had proved his word. She had spent time in his word. She had spent time praying and knew the Spirit of God leading her in prayer and had confidence in prayer. And she knew those things. And those things gave her experience with God. And that's the idea. Now, here's my point. Do we not live in a world that has a lot of problems? Would you agree with that? We're living in dysfunction like I never could have imagined. You know, I think back to my youth group and your pastor, he was in that for a short time. You know, almost all of them had, there were a couple exceptions, but almost all of them had two parents. And not only did they have two parents, it was their birth parents. The mother and the father were their mother and their father. I'd say 90%, and I'm sure I could be wrong on that. I haven't sat down and counted it up. But the overwhelming majority of the kids in my youth group came from what would be considered normal homes. Now, they weren't all perfect. As time went on, I was growing up, I thought everybody at Marquette Manor Baptist Church was totally perfect and a saint. That's what I thought. As time went on, I got into ministry, I realized, well, there had a few of them did have some problems. Some of them had some anger problems and some other issues that contributed, I think, to some of their kids struggling and things like that. And as time went on, I began to, oh, okay, that's why that happened. Oh, yeah, I see that. That's why that happened. Okay, I get that in ministry now. But the point, friends, is simply that people have problems today. It's a different day. Dysfunction's everywhere. And many young people, as a result of that, and this is you too, but I'm largely working with young people. Many young people today, they have hurt in their hearts. Now, hurt generally comes, now, don't get me wrong, a mother can certainly contribute to dysfunction, and there are mothers who do, but I would say this is practical, this is not a scientific survey, but in 35 years of ministry, there is overwhelmingly much more hurt and pain that comes from the father than the mother. Two aspects of pain, where it comes from. We're dealing with children, or wounds, or bitterness, or however you want to package it. It starts with, bitterness always starts with pain. It always starts with a wound. Hurt, that something's happened. But the two aspects are, number one, the passive father. The passive father, or I would even call the absent father, and of course that could literally be a father who's absent in our culture. That happens a lot. But and I have certainly seen kids very bitter at a man they never met. It just stunned me the first time I saw it. Several years ago, I saw a young man just say, I hate my dad. And you start talking to him, you realize he's never talked to his dad. He's never emailed his dad, never texted his dad, never called his dad. His dad walked out of his life before he was ever born, and he hated him. That's the ultimate of an absent father. But sometimes an absent father can actually live in the home. You know what I'm talking about here? A few years ago, I was preaching, I won't say where, a man probably about 4 years older than I, as the pastor, got up after I preached, and tears were in his eyes. He said, I realized this something this morning as our brother was preaching. For years, he said, I have been bitter at my dad. I'd call it low-grade resentment. Sometimes we don't like to call it bitterness, but I think low-grade resentment is a form of it. He said, my dad worked hard. He was a good man. He said he would come home at night. He'd put food on the table, but he would sit down in front of his television, and this is a 60s dad if I have ever seen a 60s dad. He'd sit down in front of the television, turn on the television, get his newspaper, and you didn't bother him until he went to bed. And the truth is, he said, my dad never took me fishing. My dad never did anything. And a father had no father-son relationship. And he said, I realize I've been bitter at my dad because although he was in the home, there was really a non-existent father-son relationship. That's what I call the absent dad. Now, that's a little harder to identify. But there probably is somebody in this room saying, preacher, that's me. That's me. That's happened to me. And this, in fact, I have a dear friend of mine. He just preached a wonderful message at the conference I was just at. And he got saved at 28 years old. His dad was not a part of his life. He had an absent father. And you know what I'm watching? I'm watching God heal him. You know how God's healing him? He has a little boy. And you know what he does? He absolutely spends just glorious time with his little son. And I can say every time I'm with him, he talks about what God's doing in his son's heart and life and the time he spends with his son. And I, you know what I'm seeing? He is giving his son what his father did not give him. And while he's doing that, you know what God's doing? He's healing him. It's a remarkable thing. I said, Matt, you're going to have to write a book one day about this because it's so needed today. It doesn't have to be cyclic. Somebody can stop the cycle downward. And Matthew's doing that. And I thank the Lord for him in a wonderful way. But so you have the passive father, sometimes the absent father. But secondly, you have what I'm going to call the angry father. That's where things are said and done that are very hurtful. Words, actions, those would be words like, can't you do anything right? Those kind of words, I'm not trying to be kind, I'm just trying to help you. I've done this for 35 years. Those kind of words are devastating. Devastating. They bring deep pain into young people's hearts. And many times what happens is, generally from fathers, can come from mothers, but dysfunction in homes, the whole mess, there's wounds that come into the heart. Now here's my point. Here's the whole point of the message. In our modern culture, God is where we're supposed to go to have wounds healed. Did you know that? In other words, as you walk with God, as you fellowship with Him, as you spend time in His Word, as you learn how to meet with God and know the reality of His presence in your life, He heals you. That's what He does. In fact, Jesus said, I'm come to heal. Anybody remember? The brokenhearted. May I say this? He meant that. And I will tell you today, if there's any part of Jesus' ministry that we need to realize and focus on, I believe it's that part. He heals the brokenhearted. Because there are a lot of brokenhearted people. Of course, it starts with salvation and then moves forward from there. But the point is, Jesus does heal the brokenhearted. And so today, that obviously, I don't mean in any way to be irreverent or to demean the Lord Jesus. That's not my point here. But the ultimate coping mechanism is Jesus Christ. But let me just say this. Christians included, our culture is not turning to Jesus to cope with their pain and their problems and their issues. Now, here's what we turn to, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, think of it. If there's a believer in this room who has maybe a lack of meaning in your life, a lack of fulfillment, or literally is dealing with pain or wounds or bitternesses or a thing that wrongs that have been committed toward you, maybe years ago, if you are turning to anything other than knowing Jesus, knowing God, it's a high thing. You know, I was preaching recently and a kid was falling asleep and one of my team captains went up to the kid afterward. This was not our war meeting, it was a revival meeting. One of our team captains went up to him and said this to him. Hey, you're up to 2 a.m. doing video games, weren't you? That's pretty perceptive. You say, why could he say that? Because when he wasn't right with God, that's what he did. Up to 2 a.m. doing video games. Now, what did the kid say? He was honest, so what did the kid say? Yes or no? What did he say? Yeah, I was. How'd you know? You know. Now, what's that kid doing? I guarantee you that kid is looking for meaning in life. He may be trying to cope with some pain in his life. And you know what he's doing? He's going to a high thing. He's going to the wrong thing. Do kids today turn to technology to find fulfillment and meaning in life? And the answer is yes, absolutely. And it's killing them. You know why? It's a high thing. That exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, it's in opposition to knowing God. In other words, they're not running to Jesus now. When they do, He meets their need. And I love seeing young people realize that Jesus Christ is what they need, walking with Him, knowing Him, and deal with the fact that these modern coping mechanisms. Listen, we all know about drugs, you know, alcohol. If I was up here saying people turn to alcohol, people turn to illegal drugs, nobody would out here come up to me. I'm here trying to agree with you. Nobody would. You know another one that's really big, particularly with young men, but even young ladies? Pornography. You know what it is? It's an attempted coping mechanism. It's a high thing that exalts itself against knowing God. And people turn to it and, of course, become addicted, as you can, to many different things. And I don't have time to go into the whole issue of the brain and addictions that are basically addicted to dopamine releases. Pornography, of course, floods the brain with dopamine. A little bit of study I've done, the flooding of dopamine into the brain destroys dopamine receptors, which means the next time, don't miss this, they need more. In fact, I just watched a 6.5-7 hour video series on pornography that was done from a very Christian perspective, very well done, very many different authorities, particularly brain authorities that are believers. And they showed a picture of a brain, a cocaine addict's brain, and they showed a picture of a pornography addict's brain, and the pornography addict's brain was worse off. Now, the amazing thing they said that there can be, the brain is amazing to bounce back if you deal with the issue. And that's, of course, what they're trying to do. But they're trying to diagnose the problem. But the point is, those are coping mechanisms. They're high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So it's like this, Netflix Christianity. I was preaching to a bunch of preacher boys, not our school, but another school, I won't say where. It's many ways, it's a conservative college, and I thank the Lord for it, but I was preaching, and I went after Netflix Christianity. You know what? Even preacher boys try to find meaning in life by the latest Hollywood movie. Did you know that the latest Hollywood movie will not bring you fulfillment and satisfaction in life? Did you know that? See, I call it Netflix Christianity. In other words, we turn to Hollywood to cope. You know what it becomes? A high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, it becomes that which we turn to instead of turning to a relationship with Jesus, to meet our needs, to heal us, to cope, if I can use that word, in a sanctified sense. So the point, friends, is simply this. Do you have a high thing? What can I ask you this? When you're just really thinking, man, what's life all about? What do you turn to? Because if it's not a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is a stronghold. You have something that is more important to you than Jesus Christ. So can I put it this way? Stronghold, you have two words here, two concepts. A stronghold is either faulty reasoning, wrong thinking processes, unbiblical thinking, illogical logic, like we said, or it is faulty reliance. It's something that you're turning to bring meaning in life. You're relying on it. You're trusting it to cope or to heal you or to help you or to give you meaning and fulfillment in life. And here's what I believe is wrong with the American church, and I'm being very broad in when I'm saying that. I think what's wrong is we go to high things instead of going to knowing Jesus. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's killing us. I believe Netflix Christianity is killing us. I just believe it's killing us. Because people, you know, somebody said you watch a Hollywood movie, you will live in the aura of that movie for 2 or 3 days. Now, I'm not saying that there might not be hither and yon some things you use that I can use, you know, for some entertainment. I get that. I understand Christmas time, you want to sit down. I understand that. Watch Rudolph or whatever. I get all that. Okay, you understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody on a regular basis turns to Hollywood for their entertainment and to find coping, cope with life and to find meaning in life. See, the most important thing that should be is your relationship with Jesus. And the problem is, much of what Hollywood puts out is not neutral. Most of it is that which grieves the Holy Spirit. So it actually is against the knowledge of God. That word there has the idea it's an opposition to the knowledge of God. Not only is it an alternative, it literally grieves the Holy Spirit and hinders your walk with God. That's the problem with most coping mechanisms. Do you think the kid who spends 3, 4, 5, 6 hours a day on video games is helped at all or even neutral in his walk with God? And the answer is no, it goes backwards. Because many times, not only is it a waste of time, many times it violates other things that grieve the Holy Spirit. This is our problem today. I believe that this passage of Scripture is, if it ever was, it's always been appropriate, but if it ever was, you know, that which is relevant, it is today. High things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, where do these things come from? Well, there's three sources, and I could develop them, but let me just mention them. It's basically the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where strongholds come from, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I could spend a little moments, the world, we know what the world thinks wrongly, let me get it out there correctly. We know the world doesn't think correctly. So the world, the flesh, they that are after the flesh, anybody knows, do mind the things of the flesh. You ever heard this? If it feels good, do it. Do you know that is really bad advice? There are a lot of things that feel good will destroy your life. See, that's the flesh. If you just do what you want to do, guess what? You will destroy your life. Have you ever noticed that about a kid? I don't know about you. You know, my little girl was born, my firstborn. We had 11 years of marriage, no kids, 5 miscarriages. We didn't think we'd have children. Then God gave us a child. Man, when she was born, I thought I had an angel incarnate. You know what I'm thinking? God had gifted me. One of the angels had taken on flesh. I mean, I had a little angel. 18 months later, I was convinced she was demon-possessed. You know what I'm talking about? You ever parented? You with me on this? Okay. It's kind of like, whoa, what happened here? Okay. You know what? If I had let that little girl do what she wanted to do, she would be destroyed. She would have destroyed herself. All of us that had parents that were all disciplinarians, even if they weren't perfect and none of them are, you ought to be grateful for everything your parents curbed you on. You know why? Because if you left yourself, you'd destroy yourself. That's the flesh, the flesh. Man, we're having kids today. I've got some friends that work in an inner city school that is a private school funded by the government, and it's a zoo. You know why? Because nobody's ever told these kids to do, and they don't obey at all. And you know what? They are on a pathway of, do not miss this, self-destruction. So the world is one place you get strongholds from. The flesh is another place, and certainly the devil. Remember what Peter said to Ananias? Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? I won't have time to theologically go into how that happens. obviously the world, flesh, and the devil kind of work together on the deal. You with me on that? I mean, they're in cahoots against us. But the devil was part of that whole thing with Ananias. He filled his heart. In fact, the word filled is, I believe, passive, which means Ananias was passively accepting it, but I believe clearly, because Peter confronted him, there was an active decision that Ananias made, and Satan got that entrance, and boom, he filled his heart with lies. And certainly, so we're not diminishing responsibility with Ananias, but it's interesting. So that brings us to the final part of the message. We've got about 11 minutes left. And I just want to now do a little few symptoms. Could we do this? Now, this is painful. So if you don't want to be, if you don't want the diagnosis from the doctor, okay, close your ears, okay, or go to the bathroom or whatever, okay, so here it is. Now, remember what a stronghold is. It'll help us. First of all, remember, it's faulty reasonings, and second of all, it's high things that exalt themselves against really knowing God, having a vital experiential, I like the word reality better because experiences can be deceptive, a spiritual reality of a relationship with God, maybe is the best way to put it. Okay, something else we turn to other than Jesus. Now, that simply means let's look at some symptoms that would come out of not knowing God. How about this one? Unrealized expectations. Not being fulfilled in what you thought would fulfill you. You know, many people, they live for the here and now. I tell teenagers this all the time. When you're in high school, generally you'll make the decision. Am I going to live for that which I cannot see, or am I going to live for that which I can see? When I was in high school, I remember very clearly making the decision. I'm going to live for that which I cannot see. Now, if you live for that which you can see, let me just help you out with something. When you die, you're not taking any of it with you. This may shock you, but I've never in my entire life seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You know why? Because you leave it all. There's nothing wrong with here. Obviously, we have to live in homes. I get all that. And God wants us, you know, that we need to come apart, rest a while. God's for vacations. I'm not minimizing any of all that. That's all important, but that's not what I'm living for. That's a means to a greater end. And the greater end is that which I cannot see. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now, Tom Brady was interviewed after winning 3 Super Bowls. Most people on planet Earth will never win 3 Super Bowls. What do you think? 3 Super Bowls, and Tom Brady has more money probably collectively than this than is in this room. Now, I could be wrong on that, and if I am wrong, don't tell me. Okay, but anyway, I would assume Tom Brady has more money than everybody in this room. If we pooled our resources, I don't think we'd be as rich as Tom Brady. Okay, so here's Tom Brady. And the announcer asks him the question, okay, Tom, I mean, you've won 3 Super Bowls, you know, how does it feel? And Tom, have you ever seen this video? It's unbelievable. He looks at the camera and his face just is, you could just tell it. He's, there's got to be something more. That's what he said. And the guy looked at him and said, well, what is it, Tom? And he goes, I wish I knew. Now that means something, friends. If you are seeking fame, none of us in this room will be as famous as Tom Brady. Would you grant me on that? Probably, most likely. And none of us will have the money that Tom Brady has. So if you're seeking fulfillment in fame or money, if Tom Brady hadn't found it, I doubt you will. Well, we all know exactly what Tom Brady's talking about. Because he will find only fulfillment in what? A relationship with God. That God-shaped hole that everybody says, I've heard well said many times, is in everybody's heart. So unrealized dreams, expectations, that indicates you've got a stronghold. You're looking for fulfillment in the wrong place. If you're unfulfilled, there's got to be something more, then you got a stronghold. In other words, you don't think correctly. How about the second one? Unhealed hurts. Unhealed hurts. Now, there's one thing about the Bible says about Jesus. He heals what? The brokenhearted. Now, pain is not necessarily wrong. Physical pain occurs. If you were mugged down in D.C. and got a non-life-threatening knife wound, it would hurt. Did you know that? But if it hurt 3 months later, you'd be in big trouble. You know what should happen? It should heal if properly treated. And if not properly treated, your life is in danger. Unhealed hurts means you have not found the healing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, how do I know what they're unhealed hurts? Okay, here it is. When you think about the incident, It hurts just like it happened yesterday. You know what that means? It's not healed yet. We ought to be able to go back, and I'm thinking of our dean of men at our college, had an angry father. And he talked about when he grew spiritually, began to take steps about how he got healing. He says, I can be around my dad. There's no feeling. There's no wall between me and my dad. He said, everything's clear. And he can think about the incidents, even think about the unkind things his dad said, and it doesn't hurt anymore. He's found healing in Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God. That's how he got healed. So another indication we are in trouble with the stronghold is unhealed hurts. Do you have any unhealed hurts? When I was watching this video series on pornography, I had a pastor said, I want you to watch this thing. And it's very well done. It's very appropriate, very helpful. If you ever have somebody that is into that sin, needs help, it is a very helpful tool. It needs to be supplemented. It comes from a more broader evangelical perspective than I would be comfortable with, but much of it is very helpful material. But when I watched that, the instructor said this. He said, think of the 10 most hurts you've ever had and list them, he says, because we got to see those healed. His contention was this. There are four things that come to addiction and pornography, and all addictions, really. You have an addictive root. Then you have an addictive mindset, an addictive lifestyle, and here's the key, an addictive cloak. So you have to unwrap it from both sides. To deal with an addiction, you have to get rid of the cloak, which is the deception. Most men who are into pornography, nobody knows about it. They'll never get deliverance until they get good, godly men around them helping. That's the addictive cloak. But that alone won't do it. I've learned accountability alone will not deliver a man from pornography. You must go to the other side and deal with the addictive root. Now, the addictive root, largely, there are exceptions, but the addictive root, hang on, is going to shock you. It's the big thing is, don't miss this, pain. Emotional pain. There was a study done by, I think it was a secular study, done by a guy. He interviewed, I think, over 1,000 sexual addicts and their partners and found, don't miss this, 97% said they had emotional abuse when they were growing up. You know what emotional abuse is? Pain. Things that were said that were extremely difficult and hurtful. 97%. This instructor also said this. He said, and he's dealt with thousands of sexual addicts because this is what he does. He said, I've dealt with thousands of sexual addicts. He said, particularly he's talking about the men here. He said, and I have found that almost all of them have, don't miss this, deep father wounds. See, you've got to deal with the wounds. That's the, I know in my early understanding of pornography, you deal with the addictive cloak and try to work backwards, but it doesn't work. You've got to deal on both sides. The cloak's got to go, and you've got to get the root out. So pornography is a coping mechanism, often for pain and wounds. So unhealed hurts indicate that you are dealing with some kind of wrong thinking in your life. You got a stronghold, unhealed hurts. Hang on, there's another one. There's several I can mention. I can't mention them all for time's sake. Another one is unresolved shame. Unresolved shame. Now, this was helpful to me. Guilt is biblical. It's healthy. It's good. It's what I would call spiritual pain. It's when you and I do wrong. I remember years ago, I asked my little daughter, Jana, she's my middle daughter, I said, honey, how does it feel when you do wrong? He says, oh, Daddy, I feel yucky. Wow, isn't that good theology? Yeah, I feel yucky. You ever felt yucky? Don't you know what that is? You didn't have kids. Okay, but anyway. But the point is, what's she saying? She's saying guilt. I don't like the way I feel. Guilt's good. It's like I said, spiritual pain. You've got a problem, deal with it. Thank the Lord, God can deliver us from guilt, and 1 John 1:9 is the key to guilt. Simple. Okay, I've done wrong. I'm guilty about it. Shame is different. Shame has the idea of something's wrong with me. And here's what happens. Let me give you a story. Tell about a man that then we'll have to close it down. There was a man who, when he was in high school, he got an MVP I was a big MVP of like a Christian school league and basketball. Went home, told his dad about it, and here's what his dad said. Oh, you didn't deserve that. Somebody deserved that more than you. That's to me unthinkable. It's just unthinkable how a dad could say that. But he did. And the boy deeply felt like something's wrong with me. It spun him into a cycle of pornography, hurt, the pain, got into a cycle of pornography. And guess what the cycle of pornography did? Do you think it helped solve his problem with something's wrong with me? No, it increased it. So let me just simply say that shame is, if I could put it this way, do not be defined by unkind things that have been said to you, and do not be defined by even cycles of sin in your past. You must be defined by what the Bible says you are in Christ. That's the key to shame, is understanding who you are in Jesus Christ. And shame generally comes by unkind things that were said to us that we believe, that we never should have believed. You know why? Because they were a lie. They were a lie. But anyway, unresolved shame is another one. And we could go into several other things, but for time, we're just giving you a little bit of an idea. We'll have to close it down. But friends, just strongholds. Think about wrong thinking and identifying those. Because certainly I believe there's always a reason. If you're having a struggle in your life, there's a sin problem in your life, a sin cycle in your life, I guarantee you there's a root. That's the point. And we need, by the grace of God, to cast them down. Well, let's go ahead and have prayer. Lord, we do thank